morning, and thank you for your presence here this morning. I'd like to present another installment of the series, Jesus the Master and Respondent, and this time look particularly at his parable or story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. The word good is not in the Bible itself applied to the Samaritan. That's one that we supply to it. But truly, that describes the way he behaved. Very good man, at least in relation to the one who was wounded by the robbers. The story of the Good Samaritan is such an appealing, beautiful, and powerful story, very instructive story, that it's really going to be a challenge to me today not to say more than I should say, and restrict myself to really what is the primary point of this series of lessons, Jesus the Master Respondent, and look at how Jesus' response is an effective response to the challenging questions that are put to him. So, in addition to the clock in the back wall, I do have Jerry Rodriguez's clock. I think Jerry Rodriguez put this clock up here. So I've got two clocks to help me stay confined to the particular points that I want to make this morning and not wander too far afield with extraneous information, though I'm sure I'll be tempted to do that. But the story of the Good Samaritan was brought on by a couple of questions that a lawyer put to Jesus. And the first of these questions was, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this lawyer probably knew the answer to the question, or what he thought was the answer to the question. As it turned out, he supplied the answer, and it was the correct answer. It was the answer that Jesus would have given, but Jesus initially referred him to the law. So, this response was not an unexpected response. I imagine that the lawyers and the teachers of the law of Moses had really discussed among themselves what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses, or what do we have to do to inherit eternal life. And they probably decided it was by keeping the law of Moses, keeping God's commandments, which would be summed up in the two commandments the lawyer cited from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and then Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Love the Lord your God with every aspect of your being, to sum it up, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer probably wanted to see what Jesus would say, and he was probably ready with a follow-up question, which is the one that we really especially want to tackle today. You see, if Jesus answered by denigrating the law in some way, or if he had cited one particular commandment, then the lawyer could have come back and said, well, you shouldn't denigrate the law in that way. You should not put down the law. Or if you cite this particular commandment, what about all of the other commandments? And Jesus would have been accused perhaps of minimizing all of those other commandments. So Jesus referred him to the law, and the lawyer himself answered the question. And so the lawyer and Jesus would have agreed that this was the appropriate answer. So When Jesus answered with the appropriate generic command, then that set him up, and this is probably what the lawyer intended to do. He was setting Jesus up for really the follow-up question, and that made him liable to this additional challenge that we'll look at. But before we look at it, I want to observe that when Jesus referred him to the law, that he recognized that the keeping of the law was God's laws, commandments, was essential to eternal life. This same question, this is interesting, is put to Jesus by the rich young ruler in Luke, the 18th chapter. And there Jesus himself supplies particular commandments in answer to the same question. So what we learn from comparing this story in Luke, the 10th chapter, and the story of the rich young ruler in Luke, the 18th chapter, is that really they answer the question, how do we inherit eternal life? By loving God. And how do you love God? Well, by keeping His commandments. And by keeping those commandments which are relevant to your love for your neighbor. So really, in both the Old and New Testaments, we get the same answer. You inherit eternal life by loving God and loving your fellow man. And how do you love God and how do you love your fellow man? Well, by keeping the relevant commandments. That has not changed at all. The lawyer's second question is the one which is really the focus of our attention in this lesson. His second question is simply this: and who is my neighbor? Remember, he had said in response to Jesus' question, how does the law read to you? Well, among other things, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus basically told him, you're right about that. Do those things and you will live. You will inherit eternal life. But the lawyer is prepared with this comeback question. The second question. And who is my neighbor? He asked Jesus. So the lawyer must have anticipated Jesus' response to his first question and was ready with this follow-up question. And that he asked the question wishing to justify himself shows that he and his peers knew that they probably had lapsed in some way in their obedience, strict obedience to the command to love their neighbors. This is the nature of people, particularly sinners. When we don't think we can really come up to God's law, or we don't want to have to do that, then what we do is we bring God's law down to us. In this particular case, what the lawyer and his peers wanted to do was define down the word neighbor. Bring it down to something that they would consider more manageable for them or more in keeping with their preferences. Again, this is typically what sinners do. They bring the law of God down to where they are rather than raising themselves to its standards where they ought to be. Okay, let's look at Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, the plot of it. Jesus told about a certain man who was descending on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and was assaulted by robbers who left him half dead. Now, it says he was going down on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Even though Jericho actually lay 18 miles northeast, really, of Jerusalem, it is appropriate geographically to say that he went down to Jericho from Jerusalem. In this country we talk about, well, since according to the compass, the south is down here, we talk about going down south. Or we talk about going up north. We think in terms of the compass when we say up and down geographically. But in this case, I should say, even though Jericho lay north of Jerusalem, 18 miles north of Jerusalem, you literally went down from Jerusalem to Jericho because Jerusalem lay on a spine of mountains in the center of Palestine, there, about the center of Palestine. And then to the east was actually the lowest point on the face of the earth. Just, well, the Dead Sea. And Jericho just lay along the Jordan River there and just north of the Dead Sea. So it was about the lowest spot on the face of the earth. So people literally went down to Jericho from Jerusalem, even though Jericho was north of Jerusalem. And the Bible is actually quite accurate in making that point here. This road was steep. It passed through rugged desert terrain, mountainous terrain. There were a lot of hiding places, I'm told, for robbers there, and after they had robbed people, they could quickly get away to these hiding places, so it would be hard for them to be captured. So this was a good place for robbers to waylay travelers. And that's what happened to this man. Now, I should say it is significant that they stripped him. They left him naked on the side of the road. That's not something that robbers ordinarily do, is it? At least today. I mean, you hear about bank robbers, store robbers, various kinds of robbers. You usually don't hear about clothing robbers, but clothing was so expensive back then that robbers would actually strip the clothes off a man and take. Remember when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers divided his clothes among themselves. That was, I guess, in effect, part of their payment. So it's not strange then that the robbers would strip him and leave him naked. And the reason I say that is particularly significant is because to take the clothes off of a person kind of leaves him anonymous, because sometimes clothing says things about us. Particularly, it might say what our gender is, but the clothing could even in some instances be something of an ethnic marker, because people of different ethnicities or nationalities sometimes wear different clothes. And Jews might wear clothes that are different from Gentiles. There might be little differences among their clothes. So really, for this man to be stripped naked emphasizes the fact that even though he was probably, odds are, he was in that part of the world, he was probably a Jew. Nevertheless, for him to be stripped represents the fact that he could be anybody. Could be anybody. Now, a priest came down the road. No doubt he had just completed his duties at the temple in Jerusalem, and he was maybe on his way home somewhere. As a priest, he would be expected to know the law, to appreciate the law, particularly those parts of the law that required him to help his fellow man. Now, there are a lot of these that we could look at, you know, but you know, generally the law of Moses would teach, you know, you need to be helpful to people, especially someone who's in a condition like this naked, half-dead man who's been robbed and left on the side of the road here. So there are a lot of passages that we could look at, but particularly Deuteronomy 22, verse 4 is one of them. It says there, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him raise them up." Now, this is talking about an animal, all right? Even an animal that is in distress, that it has fallen down, you need to help that animal. How much more so should that be the case with a human being? Now, the priest must have been familiar with that law and related laws. But if so, he didn't care, or he rationalized his disobedience to them in some way. He left that half-dead man on the other side of the road. I mean, he seemed to go out of his way to avoid the man, pass by on the other side, didn't want to get near him. Now, I don't know how he would have justified his negligence. Perhaps he said, since that man was foolish enough to travel by himself, he ought to know there are robbers in this area and shouldn't be traveling by himself. Then he got himself in his own predicament. This is his fault. He deserves what he got. Or perhaps he said, listen, I'm a priest. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 3, he wouldn't have said that because I doubt they had these scriptures divided up in chapters and verses back then, but he would have known the law. He says, since I'm a priest and since the Levitical law forbids me to defile myself by contact with a dead person, and he looks dead to me, looks like he's not breathing, so I can't go near the man, because I'll contaminate my... I'm specifically forbidden to do that. That's Leviticus 21, 1 through 3. And perhaps the priest thought, you could ask, why is he traveling alone? I don't know. Maybe he thought his status as a priest would give him some protection from the robbers, that the robbers would not dare assault a priest. In any event, it's interesting that he passed on the other side, and he cared more for making sacrifices and performing his other priestly duties in the temple been helping his fellow man. Well, after that, a Levite also happened to come along, and seeing the half-dead man, also made a point of passing him up on the other side of the road. Now, the Levite was a temple assistant. The Levites also were teachers of the law. And as such, this Levite should also have known that the law required him to help this wounded man. He did not. He also passed by on the other side of the road. I don't now know how he justified himself, but conceivably he reasoned, well, the law forbids me, Numbers 19 verse 11, to defile myself what appears to be a dead body. Numbers 19:11 says, if you have contact with a dead body, a corpse, you will be unclean for 7 days. Perhaps he reasoned, well, he looks dead to me. You know, he's probably dead, or if he's not dead now, he'll die pretty soon. So really, there's nothing I can do to help him. So why should I be detained by trying to make an effort that would be probably fruitless? He could have reasoned, you know, I would only be endangering my own safety needlessly to linger in this area where the robbers might still be nearby. So I need to get out of here pretty quickly. Perhaps he reasoned, well, you know, this guy might be a Gentile or a Samaritan, so the law does not require me to help this kind of person and might actually forbid me from doing so. I don't know if he said those things to himself or not, but for some reason he felt it was not his responsibility to get involved with this wounded man, so he passed by on the other side of the road. It's interesting that to the priest and Levi, it was more important that the victim might be dead and that they might defile themselves than that he might be alive and thus could use their help. Well, then the Samaritan comes along. Jesus makes a Samaritan the heroic helper in this story. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed Jew-Gentile race. And the Jews and the Gentiles had had a long history of conflict, going all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about their conflict in those books. And they hated each other intensely. I'm told they even tried to avoid one another. Samaria, where the Samaritans were, lay between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And I'm told that when the Galilean Jews wanted to come down to Jerusalem in Judea, they would follow some sort of circuitous route and maybe go across the Jordan River to avoid going through Samaria, and then recross the Jordan River and come to Judea. Imagine that, going miles out of the way just because you want to avoid people that you hate that much. In John 4, verse 9, we see that the Samaritan woman was surprised that Jesus, a Jew, asked her for a drink of water, because, you know, Jews would not ask Samaritans for help, not even for a drink of water ordinarily, and vice versa. Jesus, when he was insulted in John 8, verse 48, was called a Samaritan. So the Samaritans are so despised by the Jews that when they wanted to insult one another, they would call each other a Samaritan. That tells you something about the hatred between them. But here's something particularly remarkable to me. Let's go to the previous chapter, to this story of the Good Samaritan, to Luke the 9th chapter. Just before Jesus told this story of the Good Samaritan, well, it's one chapter earlier anyway, he had been refused hospitality by Samaritans. Look at Luke 9, beginning with verse 51. And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Isn't that remarkable? I find that to be very remarkable. That here these Samaritans treat Jesus badly. They refuse, he's a traveler, they refuse him hospitality. You cannot come into our village, and thus they force him to move on. Move on! We don't want you here. Does this cause Jesus to hate them? In the next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus takes the Samaritan and makes him the hero of this story, makes him the good guy. That's very impressive to me. You know, in instances where we would be moved by people's mistreatment of us to despise them, to hate them, to detest them, Jesus is not like us. Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, usually in the Gospels, this might be about the only exception. There are not too many references to Samaritans in the New Testament. But in most cases, they're cast in a favorable light in the New Testament. Now, the Samaritan doesn't act like the priest and the Levite. He stops to help the wounded man. As a matter of fact, the care that the Samaritan gives this wounded man is very, very impressive to me. Let's just list the different things that the Samaritan did to help this man. In the first place, it says he felt compassion, pity for this man. Whereas the priest and the Levite, no, they couldn't be moved by the plight of this man to reach out and help him. They felt no compunctions of mercy whatsoever. But this Samaritan, this despised Samaritan, his impulse is to feel compassion for this man. So he goes over to him. He bandages his wounds. He medicates his wounds. Probably the wine for its antiseptic value, since it had alcohol in it. And of course the oil was probably some sort of emollient to, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that word correctly or getting the word right. But anyway, something like a salve, something to soften the wound. I mean, can you imagine taking bandages or Band-Aid off of a wound and there hasn't been any salve placed on it? I mean, it tears away the coagulated blood and everything when the bandage is changed. So, oil and wine would be appropriate medications for wounds. The fact that he poured in oil and wine would indicate that this man was beaten to the point that his skin was broken open and he was bleeding. So it is no wonder that Scripture says he was left half dead. These robbers were malicious. They not only robbed the man of his possessions, stripped him of his clothing, but they beat him. They beat him till he was half dead. But this Samaritan then not only bandages and medicates his wounds, but he set the wounded man, it says, on his own beast. What he was riding, I don't know if he was on a camel, a donkey, a horse, or what. But this man said, obviously this wounded man, I've got to take care of him. He can't walk. He's not in any condition to do that. I'm going to put him on my own beast, and I'm going to walk then alongside my beast that I could have ridden on if I hadn't stopped to help this man. Then he brought him to an inn so that he could be cared for. He paid for the man's lodging. And not only that, it says he took care of him. He nursed him. And notice the reference to the next day. Note now that this Samaritan had to spend an extra night on the road at his own expense in order to take care of this man. Now, if this Samaritan had been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's a distance of 18 miles, he was on an animal, it's conceivable that in one day the Samaritan could have covered that distance and wouldn't have to pay any extra money to stay at an inn. So now, because he's taking care of this man, he's got to spend the night at the inn. Yeah, probably you do what I do sometimes. When I travel, if I'm going to see family, I will plan my travel so that I don't have to spend an extra night on the road. I don't have to pay a hotel bill. And my wife gets kind of upset at me for this, because sometimes it involves traveling on into the night so we can get to our distant relatives' houses, so, you know, we won't have to pay for a motel room. You're trying to save money. But this man here, he has to spend an extra night on the road in order to take care of this man. He has to pay the innkeeper for his stay, also for the victim's stay there. And it says he took care of him. I don't know exactly what was involved in that, but I could imagine that, you know, it was not a situation where the Samaritan just dumped the man off at the inn and said, "Here, I found him, you take care of him, I'm moving on. I've got to get someplace. I've got an appointment to keep." Wasn't anything. No, he stayed there the extra night. You can imagine he continued to change the man's bandages and medicate his wounds, washed his wounds, maybe put a cool cloth on his forehead to cool any fever he might have had during the night to soothe him. He actually nursed him in the course of the night. Perhaps even stayed up all the night, round the clock, taking care of this stranger to him. And the man was probably unconscious, if not in a coma, after having been beaten half to death. So there probably wasn't any conversation going on between them. So they probably didn't even get one another's names. On the next day, the Samaritan paid the innkeeper ahead for any more days that the wounded man needed to stay there and rest up and recover. And he instructed the innkeeper to care for the man and promised to repay him for any additional expenses incurred in lodging him and tending to him as he recovered. In short, the Samaritan almost certainly saved the man's life. Imagine if he was half dead, left exposed on the side of the road. What would have happened? He almost certainly would have died. Now, he did all of this despite the fact that the wounded man was probably a Jew, and as such would have hated him since he was a Samaritan, and almost certainly would not have done the same for him. He helped the man, though, by lingering in the area where robbery had just occurred. He exposed himself to danger, and as I've said, he also delayed his journey and incurred extra expense. And he did all of that because he had compassion for the man. He did all of this not knowing, probably, who the man was, and realizing that the man would never know who he was, would probably never be able to repay him. When you consider that, this sheds new light, I think, on the biblical teaching to the effect that kindness is very powerful. It can break a man of his hatred. Because to appreciate this, you have to imagine now that, as I said, probably no conversation occurred between the wounded man and his rescuer, the Samaritan. The man didn't have any identification on him, the wounded man, that is. So they didn't know each other. Probably didn't come to consciousness until the next day after the Samaritan had left, or sometime later. So there's no exchange of information here between them. Imagine, now, this wounded man eventually, maybe days later, coming to consciousness. And he asked the innkeeper, "What happened? Where am I? And the innkeeper has to explain to him, well, you were wounded and robbed, and you know, some man brought you here and he left you, and he's gone now, but I've been taking care of you since he left. He saved your life. Well, if you were in that situation and your life has been saved by someone, what are you going to want to know, naturally? Do you have any heart at all? Who was this person? I want to thank this person. If there's some way that I can repay this person, I want to be able to do that. Then the innkeeper informs him, well, I don't know. I don't know how you can get in touch with him. He was just some Samaritan. And imagine what that man, if he was a Jew, probably was, must have thought when he heard, a Samaritan saved my life? And you're telling me that a priest and a Levite came down right ahead of him, told you they saw a wounded man. That was me on the side of the road. They didn't help, but a Samaritan stopped? Now, how do you think that this man is going to feel about Samaritans after hearing this story? I imagine it would break him of his bias. Unless he was a man with a heart of stone, I imagine it would break him of his bias and his hatred. That is the power of kindness. I'm reminded of the passage that says, you know, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. You're going to burn away that enmity, that hatred, that hostility. Instead of responding in like hatred, respond with kindness. It will crush, it will break that hatred. Because I'm just imagining that that's the way this man must have felt after he had come to and found out that it was a Samaritan who had rescued him. And I imagine he would say to himself, or the innkeeper, or whoever would hear, listen, for as long as I live, I am never again going to have a single bad thing to say about Samaritans. Nor will I ever tolerate anything bad being said about Samaritans in my presence. I won't have it, because my life was saved by one of those people. All right. You know, I can't linger long on this point, but it's very interesting. Some people want to treat this, or have wanted to treat this story of the Good Samaritan as an allegory, and extend the symbolism of the story. I don't do that. I don't think it's necessary to do that in order to understand and get the impact out of the story. But nevertheless, I don't think it does really any violence to the story or the point of the story. I really think it enhances the story to give the characters and items in the story something of an allegorical interpretation. So just quickly, some people would say, well, Jerusalem represents heaven. Jericho represents hell. The road between the two cities is the way to hell. The robbers would represent Satan and his servants who strip people of their faith, beat them with sin, rob them of their souls, and leave them dead in sin. The victim is any sinner who, though stripped of his identity and possessions, beaten and left half dead, is rescued by the grace and kindness of a despised stranger who owes him nothing. The priest represents the ritualist or the legalist who renders outward service for his own sake. The Levite represents the hypocrite who taught but did not obey the law. The Samaritan, of course, represents Jesus Christ, who at his own expense and none to others, who was crucified instead of a robber, was crucified with robbers, was crucified in robbery of his own life, delivered from death those who have been robbed of their righteousness by Satan. The inn would represent the church in which those wounded by Satan find rest, care, and recovery. And finally, the innkeeper would represent those such as the apostles, elders, or really any Christian, charged with the spiritual care of others. But let's move on to what I said was really the one of the two questions put to Jesus by this lawyer that we want to particularly look at. So the lawyer then challenged him with the question, "And who is my neighbor?" And this is the question that brought on the story of the Good Samaritan. Now the lawyer did not need to ask in reference to the first commandment from Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, well, how do I love God? Because that was pretty clear. You love God by obeying His commandments. As Jesus said in John 14 verse 15, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." That might be a bit of a paraphrase of what he said, but that's essentially it. But answering this question and how Jesus answered it is the key to understanding the whole story of the Good Samaritan, I think. Now, the question, "Who is my neighbor?" is not a bad question per se. Now, the lawyer's motives in asking the question are suspect, to say the least. But the question per se is not a bad one. In order to love your neighbor, you're going to have to know who your neighbor is. You've got to be able to identify him, right? So the problem was not with the question so much, but with the answer, particularly about the one that the lawyer and his peers might give to it. And furthermore, the answer, potentially anyone is your neighbor, that's the answer to the question, is theoretically an easy one to answer. You ask who your neighbors are, right? Who your neighbor is, you could answer that question pretty easily. I mean, our neighbors are those who live around us. So that's what a neighbor was. As a matter of fact, a lot of passages we could look at to that effect. But that's the narrow view of one's neighbor, someone living beside you or near you. Proverbs 3 verse 21 talks about your neighbor beside you. So we could identify our neighbors pretty easily. That's no problem. You got Wayne and Susan over here and John and Esther over here, Paul across the street there. We can name our neighbors pretty easily. And the Israelites expanded on that definition a little bit. They expanded their neighbors to be any fellow Israelites. As a matter of fact, in these passages you can see that David is identified as a neighbor to Saul, even though they lived in cities that were, I don't know how far apart, but they weren't close. They lived in different cities. So neighbor there obviously means a fellow Israelite. So most Israelites, most Jews would allow that definition. Your neighbor is any fellow Israelite. But in accordance with New Testament, or with Jesus' teaching, the New Testament expanded the meaning of neighbor to anyone. Not just those in your class, in your ethnic group, or whatever. Your neighbor is anyone, especially a brother in Christ. I will add that. But actually, anyone. Let's look in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 beginning, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Let me pause there. In the latter part of verse 18, or verse 8, it says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." His neighbor really there is literally the other in the Greek. As a matter of fact, in the New American Standard here from which I'm reading, I actually have a footnote to that effect. I think it detracts from the meaning somewhat for the New American Standard to translate the expression "the other" or "another person" as "your neighbor." But nevertheless, it does. Going on in verses 9 and 10, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Now notice in verse 10, it says, neighbor again. There you have in the Greek the typical word for neighbor. Back in verse 18, as I said, it is the word for other. Simple point I want to make here is that in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, the word other and the word neighbor are used interchangeably. And therefore, the New Testament expands the definition of neighbor to any other person. Anyone is your neighbor. A fellow human being is your neighbor, is the New Testament's answer to this question, who is my neighbor? However, instead of making neighbor more inclusive, the Jews tended to make it more exclusive. The Jews' definition of a neighbor would exclude Gentiles and Samaritans. And some Jews would even pare it down farther than that. Now, it's really remarkable to me that the very text which told the Jews to love their neighbor, Leviticus 19, verse 18, as themselves, also told them to love the stranger as themselves, verse 34. And what's that? Okay, about 16 verses later, let's go to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Now, the lawyer had quoted from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Actually, I didn't realize this until I began to study this lesson, but about 16 verses later or so, in verse 34 in the same chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 34, notice what it says there. "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So first of all, we have no doubt as to what a stranger is here. A stranger is a non-Israelite because it says you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You were foreigners, strangers, that is, among the Egyptians. So a stranger is a non-Israelite, particularly a non-Israelite living among the Israelites. Notice it says here, you are to love this stranger, this non-Israelite, as you love yourself. To the same degree, that is, as was said back in verse 18, they were to love their countrymen, their neighbors there. You love your neighbors yourself, but you also love the stranger as yourself. And you shall not mistreat him. Now, folks, I don't have any explanation as to how the Israelites got around that commandment. They just seem to be oblivious to it. But it became Jesus' task to get the lawyer to see that he needed to expand his definition of neighbor to include anyone. Now, you might ask the question, why didn't Jesus just give a direct answer to this question and say just that? Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor's anyone. If he had done that, I could well imagine that an argument, some quibbling would have ensued about, well, you know, we've got to take this into consideration, that into consideration. You know, the word neighbor back in Leviticus 19:18, really, if you look at the context, it means this, you know, in Israel. So that would have devolved into a long discussion and an argument back and forth. Instead, Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor, with the story of the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus had to find a way to get the lawyer to concede the correct answer, that my neighbor is anyone, particularly anyone who needs my help. And stories can be more effective in eliciting truth because they allow truth to sneak up on a person, if you will, uninvited. And it's like he absorbs, takes in, acknowledges the truth before he realizes what has happened. A good example of that, of course, is back in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, where remember Nathan the prophet came to David to convict him of adultery. What did he do? He started off by telling him the story, remember, of the poor man who had a little lamb that he loved, and like a member of the family, you might say. And then this rich man who had all these flocks and whatever, when he had a need to extend hospitality to some visitors, instead of taking from his own plenitude, he took this man's little lamb and killed, or sheep and killed her, and fed it to his visitor. And David was a shepherd. He got very, very, very upset about that. And remember what Nathan said then? Thou art the man. Remember how David responded? I have sinned. So you see, sometimes stories like that can pull a person in and get a person to acknowledge the truth before he even realizes what he's doing. And that's what Jesus did here in Luke, the 10th chapter. He told, in answer to the question, who's my neighbor, this story. So Jesus got the lawyer to concede the truth that anyone is his neighbor. And he did that in two steps, I think. And both of these steps require role reversals. The first step required the lawyer to see himself as the Samaritan. And you know, we actually do that. If this sounds strange to you, this is human nature. When we watch a movie, for instance, don't we tend to identify with the hero in the movie, with the protagonist? And we may not say it consciously to myself, but that's what I would do. Yeah, that's what I would do. And we see ourselves as that person. We put ourselves in the place of that person, especially if that person is a winsome person. And as a matter of fact, Jesus did make the Samaritan such an attractive, noble, virtuous figure that in the story, you know he's the one you want to be. The only problem is he's a Samaritan. So, by doing this, Jesus got the Samaritan, or rather the lawyer, to see that the question was not about identifying one's neighbor, who is my neighbor, but about making yourself someone's neighbor. The lawyer had to answer Jesus' question as he did because the Samaritan had made the victim his neighbor by helping him. This was not a question that came to the Samaritan's mind as far as we know. Who is my neighbor? He's not my neighbor. I don't have to help him. Didn't even go through his mind. He just helped the man because he was compassionate. So one's neighbor is anyone he makes his neighbor by helping him, according to the story of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus told. So the question is not, who is my neighbor? But, to whom am I a neighbor? Jesus taught the lawyer to focus the question on himself by making it not just about a matter of seeing a neighbor, but being a neighbor. He made it about neighborliness, not just about neighborhood. So the question of a neighbor's identity never arises in the heart of one who knows that his duty is not to see nationality, but to see need. Now, since one typically has occasion to help his neighbor, then that's why the word neighbor is used in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, who do I get to help? I don't usually have occasion to help someone who lives a mile away or 10 blocks away forever. But if my neighbor's house next door starts to burn, I can help him. I can rescue him possibly. So that's why the word is neighbors used. People put too much of a different interpretation on the word neighbor because that's the word that is used. But that's the word that is used simply because that's the person to whom you have access at the time to help, the one whom you're more likely to help. What makes one a neighbor is not where he lives, but the fact that a person can help him. Now, I mentioned two steps here that require role reversals. The first one was, okay, the lawyer puts himself in the place of the Samaritan. That's a big step right there. But perhaps the second step was that the lawyer had to see himself as the robber's victim. Else the lawyer might simply have argued that the Samaritan was no more obligated to render aid to the victim than the priest was or the Levite was. However, he could not have been so callous or flippant if he were the victim in need of the Samaritan's help. The lawyer would have had to refuse the Samaritan's life-saving help to deny him as a neighbor. Now, do you think if he's lying half dead but maybe conscious on the side of the road and a Samaritan comes over to him and say, you think he's going to say to him, proceed on your way, you're a Samaritan, you're not my neighbor, therefore you have no obligation to help me and I don't want your help. No. His thinking is going to be, listen, I don't care who you are, I need your help. Even if you're a Samaritan, for our purposes right now, you're my neighbor. You're my neighbor. And that makes me your neighbor. That's the way it works. So the question is, who is my neighbor when I need help? You know, people become less stingy with their definitions when they are in a position of need than when they are in a position to help. Questions like this become much less important when you're in the ditch than when you're in the ivory tower. When it is the lawyer who is left naked and half dead on the side of the road, and his neighbors, the priest and the Levite, pass him up, then he sees the real question is, who will be my neighbor? Who will be a neighbor to me? And this takes the definition of a neighbor out of the lawyer's control and gives it to anyone whose help the lawyer receives and accepts, even if it is a Samaritan's help. The robber's victim, who was probably a Jew and would not have ordinarily accepted help from a Samaritan, became a neighbor to the Samaritan without even knowing it, because this Samaritan saved the life of him who would not have called him a neighbor. In conclusion, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan was really an extension of or an application of what we call the Golden Rule. And Luke's account of it is in Luke 6, verse 33, treat others as you would have them treat you. And that's basically what the Samaritan did on this occasion. And when Jesus said, go and do the same, he put the emphasis on the action, not a label. He showed that the lawyer's question never arises in those whose hearts are so filled with mercy to help those in need that they don't have the time to stop and ask who these people are who need their help. Or, are these people my neighbors? No. If your heart is right, if it's a heart of mercy, your impulse is to help those people, not ask for their identity. The beauty of God's law here is seen, and it transcends and nullifies any excluding categories that we tend to have. We have categories of race and class and ethnicity. People create these categories to shut people out so that they can be relieved of their responsibilities. That's not the gospel, folks. Because the gospel makes the Christian's love as broad in its scope as God's love is. It may be that there is at least one person here today who is impressed by what Jesus had to say in giving this story of the Good Samaritan and can see the wisdom, and not just the wisdom of Jesus, but the compassion and love of Jesus that comes out. Wouldn't you like to serve a Savior like that? The same compassion that the Samaritan had for the wounded man on the side of the road is the same compassion that Jesus has for you. Remember a while ago I said some put this story to an allegorical use or application? Well, you may be on the road to hell, beset by robbers, left half dead in sin, soon to be fully dead, perhaps, if you don't receive help, if you're not rescued. And Jesus is indeed the Good Samaritan who at his own expense made arrangements for your salvation. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us. Happily do so. We would happily hear you make that confession and then be baptized in a body of water prepared just behind me that the blood of Christ might wash your soul of its sins. If you have followed that process, that biblical process of becoming a child of God, but since then have fallen away, we bid you come forward, make your needs known through a confession of your sins and ask for our encouragement, God's forgiveness, and we would happily receive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?